Turn your Bibles, please, to the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 6. We've been in this chapter for several weeks now. I think this is sermon number 5 or 6 from the chapter 6 of Romans, and we think we'll have one or two more sermons from this wonderful chapter where the Apostle Paul is really underscoring that a Christian has been wonderfully changed by the grace of God. I want to pick up the reading at verse 15 of Romans 6. Verse 15 of Romans 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, let's again look to our Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we can come to you, not only one person, but in a corporate context, the company of Jacob's, that we can come believing, O Lord, again that we have your ear, we have your heart, you have brought us into your family, we are the very sons of God. And so we come as children who know that we have a Heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts to His children. Lord, we come believing that you will bless us this day. Give us the grace we need to rightly hear your word and put it into practice. Lord, so we again acknowledge how dependent we are upon you, how we need you, how we cannot live the Christian life apart from your grace and apart from supernatural enablement by your Spirit. So come by your Spirit. Come be our teacher and our helper. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's no better place to be on Sunday than right here. Better than any place in the world, better than a beach in Florida, better than a World Series baseball game, better than a movie theater. Why is this the best place? Well, the best of movies, the most exciting baseball games, the most enjoyable, relaxing holiday or vacation on a beach doesn't force you to think about the deep issues of life, the purpose and meaning of life. But when you open up your Bible and read the Bible as it's supposed to be read, you are forced to ask the big questions that everybody sooner or later asks. Who am I? Who is God? Why is this world so broken? Why so much suffering and death? And every day we're reminded, aren't we? Aren't you reminded that every day, in one way or another, this is a broken world? Why is it so broken? And it doesn't seem to matter who sits in Washington, how much money is spent to deal with poverty and crime and drugs, and how many police on the street, how much legislation gets passed. There's no resolve, is there? Things never really seem to get all that much better. Often worse. And Jesus himself said, lawlessness will increase. Romans 1 pictures a society that goes worse and worse or increasingly worse. What is the answer? Well, the answer is stand in front of the best looking glass or mirror, which is the Bible. The Bible is the best book in the world to help us understand who we are, who God is, and what the problem is. And the biggest problem that we face is not outside of us, but in us. It lies at the very core of our being. The heart of man is the biggest problem. And the Bible doesn't shy away from telling us that's the situation, tells it straight to us. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Jesus faced that problem head on. He said, for from within, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, sexual immorality, deceit, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. There you have it. The problem is our hearts. And to add to the problem, you can't change your heart. You can't make yourself a better person. Not on the inside. You can make yourself look a little bit better by how much you eat or don't eat. A good diet. You can make yourself look a little bit better by going to the local gym. You can take an anger management course and therapy sessions, and there can be a temporary curb or restraint upon some of your bad habits. But to really change the heart, you need an infusion of grace. You need the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons why Paul wrote Romans. Go back to chapter 1. Romans 1:16 is the thematic statement that really gives us the true nature of this book. What is it all about? It's about the gospel, which is the power of God, the dunamis of God unto salvation. He will show us what the gospel is, but also how the gospel changes us. He wants these Christians, these Roman Christians, to know what the gospel is, but how powerful it is. And that it really does change everything. It changes your relationship with God. It changes your relationship with sin. It changes your relationship to the law of God. And to help them understand how radical and transformative the change, here in Romans 6, that's really what it's about. He's talking about the change. He picks up, or you might say picks up a paintbrush or a coloring crayon or pencil, and he draws two big pictures. What are they? Well, the first picture runs through verse 1 through 14, and the word he mentions over and over again is the word death. When someone gets saved, there's a death experience. They die to sin, and there's a resurrection. They are raised to a newness of life. Well, that's the picture. It's a picture of death and resurrection. And he tells us it's connected to Jesus Christ's own death and resurrection. We are in union with Christ. So when he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. He defeated death, and he also defeated sin for us. And as a result, the Christian can now live a holy life. You could even call it a resurrected life. But there's another big picture that he uses here to help us understand this wonderful change that takes place because of the gospel. And that picture is from verse 15 right to the end of the chapter. And I want us to consider this next picture, that's what we're going to look at. Here's what we want to consider using the lens of Romans 6. A graphic picture, that's the first thing. A sharp contrast. and then a practical question. Okay, so a graphic picture, a sharp contrast, and a practical question. Number one, in terms of outline, a graphic picture. If you look at verse 15, it begins with a question. Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And if you think back through those first five chapters, and you did a word count of the word sin, and the word grace, and the word law, you would find that Paul's talked a lot about sin. He's talked a lot about grace. He's talked a lot about law. To understand the gospel, you have to understand those three concepts. Sin, grace, and law. And one of the most astounding statements in the whole Word of God is found back in verse 14. It's really what precipitates these questions. It's really a promise. Look at verse 14 of Romans 6. For sin, it's not a command. This is not an imperative. He's telling us this is true. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, for most Jews, that would have sounded blasphemous. They love the law, and so should we, by the way. You shouldn't hate God's law. If you do, you're not a Christian. You should love God's law. But the Jews loved it, and they really thought that by keeping it, they could earn heaven. They could earn salvation. It was a salvation by works, by law keeping. Now, there's a sense in which that was true. If you could keep God's law perfectly, heaven will be yours. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. But the problem is that you can't. No one can. No one has except Jesus. We all fall short of God's glory. And that means that we are hopelessly condemned under the law. No matter how hard you try, how hard you work, you could have 99% law keeping and still won't get to heaven. You need 100%. You need 100% perfect law keeping to get to heaven. How can I get to heaven? I'm a sinner. I need someone who kept the law. And the gospel says Jesus did. He kept the law perfectly. He fulfilled all righteousness. And when you believe on Christ, here's what God does. He not only forgives your sin, but He imputes, credits to your account a perfect righteousness. You are justified by grace. So you are under grace, not under law. That's what He means. But the human heart doesn't like grace. The legalist objects to a salvation by grace. He wants to somehow get his hands on his salvation, his fingerprints somewhere. His pride can't handle it. A salvation by grace and by Christ alone, in the words of Isaac Watts, pours contempt on all my pride. But there's another person who despises grace. That's the antinomian. He thinks that grace allows him to be a party animal. Sin that grace may abound. He doesn't love grace, and he doesn't love God's law. He hates God's law. And he thinks that he can live a careless life. It doesn't really matter how I live. I'm a Christian. I'm under grace, not under law. Look how Paul responds to that kind of devil's logic. Verse 15. God forbid. His response is just as strong, as intense as it was back in verse 1. Remember, same response. God forbid. No way. How could you ever think this? J.B. Phillips, a more modern English translation, gives a good sense of what Paul says here. Shall we sin to our heart's content and exploit the grace of God? And the answer J.B. Phillips gives, this is how he translates it, what a ghastly thought. What a ghastly thought. That's so incongruous. Such a contradiction to what a Christian is. And that's why Paul pulls out a paintbrush here. He's going to draw a picture of a Christian. What does a true Christian look like? And he picks up the graphic of a slave and a master. Now that's probably not the picture you and I choose. Dr. MacArthur, in an excellent book titled Slave, if you haven't read it, I recommend it. He says it's hard and difficult to imagine a concept more offensive to modern sensibilities than that of slavery. Western society in particular places a high premium on personal liberty and freedom of choice. So to present the good news in terms of slave and master was contrary to everything our culture holds dear. Such an approach is controversial and politically incorrect. But Jesus picked up the concept of slavery. He did on several occasions. One time he was talking to his Jewish comrades and told them they were slaves. And they got pretty upset. And they said to him, we've never been enslaved by anyone. Which wasn't true. Their whole history was one of slavery. They were in bondage to the Egyptian Pharaoh for 300 years. They had been enslaved to the Babylonians for 70 years. The book of Judges, they went through several cycles of slavery or captivity because of their rebellion and sin against God, and then God would raise up a judge to deliver them from their slavery. And you remember what Jesus said to the Jews on another occasion? He said, anyone who practices sin is a slave. And the Apostle Paul's not afraid or reluctant to pick up that same concept that Jesus picked up, and he uses it several times in his epistles. That word slave, which is the Greek word doulos, Pastor Bernard mentioned the distinction. In fact, if you have an English translation that renders it servant, that's not a good translation. The translation is slave. According to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, this word doulos is used exclusively to describe the status of a slave or an attitude responding or corresponding to a slave. There's 12 other words Paul could have used that could have been translated servant. He uses this word, doulos, because he knows it's a picture of a slave. And he uses it 7 times here. 7 times in Romans, twice in verse 16, verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, verse 20, verse 22. This is an extended illustration about slavery. Notice the Apostle Paul, if you go right back to chapter 1, he begins this freedom epistle on a note of slavery. Back in chapter 1, the very first verse, chapter 1, we have ourselves staring in the face of a slave. Romans 1:1, Paul a slave. And it wasn't a slip of the tongue, was it? Because Paul could take that same slave doulos word and apply it to himself in Galatians 1:10. He said, if I tried to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. Titus 1:1, Paul, a slave, a doulos, a bondslave of God. And don't forget the qualifier, because that makes all the difference in the world. a slave of Christ, a slave of God. Now, for the average reader, that's jarring. And you can understand why. Today, it conjures up images of brutality and cruelty and unjust treatment, degrading treatment of a human being. But slavery in the Roman world was a little bit different than the slavery that we think of. There were two kinds of slaves. There was the rustic slave who lived outside of the city and worked the fields, and then there was the urban slave who were part of the actual household. Roman society depended upon slavery. Civil service was run by slaves. There were approximately 12 million slaves at the outset of the first century. Slavery covered everybody in terms of age, in terms of gender, in terms of nationality or ethnic. It covered every kind of occupation. Slaves weren't just those who did menial things. Doctors were slaves and lawyers were slaves. Some were extraordinarily gifted individuals. Now again, you had terrible abuses, just like you have everywhere in terms of Roman society. There were injustices inflicted upon slaves by unjust masters. You've probably heard of the story of Spartacus, that slave who escaped and became part of an uprising against the Roman Republic. But not all slavery in that first century world was abusive. Not all was brutal or cruel. Slavery didn't carry the same kind of stigma that it does for us in terms of American history in the 18th century slave trade. Slaves were often given opportunities to actually one day become masters and have freedom. And the Apostle Paul picks up the slave illustration to teach us about the Christian life, what a Christian is. He's going to tell us about two kinds of slavery. You could say the worst kind of slavery and the best kind of slavery. That's right. He's going to show us two kinds of slavery. The worst kind of slavery and the best kind of slavery. So we go from a graphic picture, secondly, to a sharp contrast. We're going to work our way now through the narrative here of Romans 6 in terms of a contrast that's set here before us between two masters and two slaves. And it's easy to see the contrast. It's a positive and a negative contrast. You could say one is a happy, blessed slavery, the other is a miserable, destructive slavery. Notice the contrast or the two kinds. Verse 16. One is a slave of sin. What's the other one? He's a slave of obedience. Verse 19. He talks about slaves of righteousness. That's the positive. Verse 19 again, he picks up the negative, slaves to impurity and lawlessness. Verse 22, the positive, slaves of God. So it's clear that there's two kinds of slaveries. Two kinds of slaves. That's the great moral divide. It's divided by slavery. That's the great divide in the human race. Today we hear about racial divide, and we hear about economic divide, and we hear about political divide. And the Bible recognizes distinctions, certainly does, between men and women and between Jew and Gentile. But the most important and determinative divide, the one that has eternal consequences, is the moral divide. The moral divide. And you can run through the whole of your Bibles and you can see it coming to expression in all kinds of ways, all kinds of descriptions and words to underscore. There's this great divide amongst men, the righteous and the unrighteous, the holy and the unholy, the evil and the good. Jesus talked about sheep and goat and wheat and tares. Psalm 1. The very first Psalm talks about this great moral divide. There's the blessed man who's put under that beautiful figure of a tree, planted by rivers of water, whose leaf shall not wither. Whatever he does, he shall prosper. That's a beautiful picture of the righteous man. You come to verse 4 of Psalm 1, but the ungodly are not so. And then he describes them under the figure of what? Chaff that the wind blows away. A worthless life. And they will not stand in the judgment of God. Nothing more crucial than knowing who you are and who is your master. Two kinds of people. Only two. Not three. Just like there's only two genders. Not 13. Two slaves. Everybody's a slave. Everybody has a master. In one sense, no one is free. No one is autonomous. Now, lots of people like to think they are. I think that's really what's behind the issue of abortion. It's a fight for freedom. Pro-choice. Yeah. It's my body. I'm free to use it the way I want to use it. You can't tell me what to do with my body. Well, you're in bondage. You're in bondage to slavery. Nothing more selfish than aborting a baby. And people who are enslaved to the master called sin think they're free. I'm free to take drugs. I'm free to live with my boyfriend, my girlfriend, without any strings attached. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm free to be whoever I want to be, whatever gender I choose. But that's not freedom. That's bondage of the worst kind. It's slavery of the worst kind. You know, John Newton, who gave us Amazing Grace, was a slave trader, but also a slave. That's right. He experienced slavery from both sides. He describes his living in hunger and thirst and nakedness. He said, so poor. When ships came to the island, shame often constrained me to hide myself in the woods, so afraid that the strangers would see me. He would later say, I was in fact a slave, depressed to the lowest degree of human wretchedness. But you remember when he wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace, what he said about himself, blind, but now I see. That's the problem with sin. Not only does it enslave us, but it deceives us, and it blinds us, so people can't see who they really are. Sin is a master, a cruel one, no more abusive master than sin and the devil. And you can't break the chains. No sinner can set themselves free. Romans 6 says, there's another master. That's the good news. Slaves of God. And he's a good master. Never abuses his slaves. He binds up their wounds. He gives them food, banquet food, not scraps of food. He gives them the best of wine. He gives them forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. He dresses them up in the best of clothes, the clothes of Christ's perfect righteousness. Remember the prodigal son when he came home? How much he was blessed. Given gift after gift. This master provides rest from guilt and shame and fear and death and hell. He gives the highest and the best of rewards, eternal life. You see, the slave picture or illustration here is a great way to understand what you were before Christ saved you. Your pre-conversion state. But it also describes your post-conversion state. That's right, it describes what you once were, but also describes you what you are now. And something else you should understand about slavery, I think Paul wants us to get a hold of this illustration because it does teach us a lot of different things about the Christian life and about the post-Christian life. You serve your master, that's who you obey, but he also says here, does he not, that you are a willing or voluntary slave. I think that's why he picks up this analogy of slavery. In the Roman world, you had a different kind of slavery than we understand today. You had voluntary slaves. And these were people who got themselves into serious debt issues that they were going to be thrown into prison. And what they would do is they would go to a wealthy man and say, "Will you be my master? Will you be my master so I don't have to go to prison? Will you pay off my debt? And I will serve you." Look what he says in verse 16. Isn't that the point he's making here about this voluntary element, this willingness of slavery of every slave? Verse 16, "Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you present yourself?" That's a choice you make. You see, the sinner isn't forced to sin. And God doesn't force us to obey. Right? We are made willing in the day of His power. It's voluntary. We are willing participants. The sinner wants to sin. You probably heard the story of Augustine. When he was a teenager, he was a prankster and he stole pears from the neighborhood orchard with his buddies. And he said, "You know what we did with those pears? We threw them to the pigs." And looking back on that prankster incident, he said he was somewhat disturbed when he began to think it through and why he did what he did. He said, "When I look back and ask the question, why did I steal those pears? He said, it wasn't because of their beauty, their taste. It wasn't because I was hungry. It was of sheer delight of mischief. I found delight in being bad." A voluntary slave. And we are to be voluntary slaves of Christ. We present our bodies as living sacrifices. Romans chapter 12. We choose obedience. I hope that's why you come to the Lord's Day. You come to services. Why? Because you want to be here. You're making a choice. Why do you obey the commandments of God? Because you're a servant. You're a slave of Christ. This analogy of slavery, it applies to everybody. Everybody's a slave. Everybody has a master. And everybody obeys voluntarily, willingly. But something else Paul wants us to understand about slavery, and again, I think it's drawn out here in Romans 6, it's progressive. Look what he says in verse 19, "Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness." You see, no one remains the same. You're always moving in a direction. Sin always wants more. Sin always takes you further, places you never thought you'd go. I don't think the young teenager who begins to party on Friday nights with his buddies and has a few beers thinks he's ever going to be on Skid Row. I don't think the guy who starts taking drugs and starts off with a little sniff, a little taste, ever imagine you get hooked on cocaine and meth. The covetous man never thought he'd become an embezzler. You think Judas ever thought that his love for money would lead him to betray his master? You think the man who flirts with the secretary ever dreamed that it would end in an affair and destroy his marriage? It was John Owen, that great Puritan theologian, who said sin always aims for the utmost. It always wants more of you. And if you're a slave to sin, guess what? It will get more of you. It will get more of you. And by contrast, Paul says we are slaves of righteousness. That means what? We become more like Christ. We become more holy. Our faith grows. Our love grows. Our humility grows. Our endurance grows. That's why God brings trials into our lives. So our grace will grow. So we become stronger Christians. You don't grow in a context of a cocoon. And the roots go down deeper when the wind beats hard and the waves come up against your boat. The branches spread further. Old age doesn't stop you from growing. You become more obedient to the Master, more sensitive conscience, more circumspect, more careful in your obedience. The contrast of slaves and masters is pretty stark. But the big thing, I think the real big thing here, that the Apostle Paul wanted slaves to know about their masters, is that when you have a master, and everyone has a master, that master demands exclusive loyalty. You give yourself to one master, full allegiance. That was never in question. You look at the concept of Lord, that word Lord, that's what it meant. Someone who owned you. You were required to render to the Lord full, total obedience. What did Jesus say? You cannot have two masters. It's impossible, said Jesus, because you're going to hate one or love the other. You can't love two masters. You will hate one and love the other. You can't serve two masters. You will either serve God. And then he shows one master named Mammon. You can't have a divided loyalty. You won't have a divided loyalty. And every slave understood that. In terms of, I'm a slave. That means total devotion and allegiance to the master. That's the picture. Everyone's a slave. Everyone has a master. We obey the master voluntarily, willingly. We're not forced to obey. Everyone is sold out to the master, whoever that master is. And that master demands total allegiance, undivided loyalty. You can't have two, you can only have one. A graphic picture, a sharp contrast, and here's the third. I just put it in a nicer way. Application. A practical question. You know the question, right? It's forced on you by the text. I'm not reading into it. I don't think I am. Who's your master? And that's the question. Who's your master? And what makes it a little tricky to answer and a little hard for people to decipher, it's part of the deception and the delusion that goes along with sin. But you can be enslaved and it doesn't feel like you're enslaved. There are what you call respectable bondages. Respectable bondages. I mean, the world looks at that guy, he's just a hard worker. He's just a go-getter. He's got a career. He's at the top of the game. But little do they know, he's enslaved to mammon. What explains the workaholic? It's the king money. What controls people's checkbooks and how they spend their money and the multiple credit cards and the debts and that they can never pay off.
Yes, yes.
They've been controlled by money.
Yes.
It explains the lavish lifestyles of the rich and the famous. And people want to worship them. They're enslaved. What drives the NBA
and the NHL and the NFL. Why do boys get on football fields and into hockey rinks and baseball diamonds? I think a lot of it is the love of money. They want to be rich and they want to be famous. But I think there's a bigger master. It's not money. It's not sex. It's the bondage of pride and self.
Amen.
Which means that the one who sits on the throne is you. You worship yourself. This is the iPhone generation. You know what the I stands for? I, me. That's what it does. I read that. Oh, that's pretty slick advertising. Yeah, we'll sell that because everybody loves themselves. I for me. I'm the most important person on planet Earth. If you didn't know, just ask me. And the Apostle Paul, I mean, he nailed it. He nailed it, didn't he, when he said the last days will be marked by a threefold kind of mastery. What is it? Lovers of self, number one. Lovers of money, number two. Lovers of pleasure, number three. He hit it. That's the problem. You're enslaved to money, pleasure, sex, yourself. And every one of those slaves or masters will make you miserable. You don't think it does, but it will. I mean, initially there's a little fun, delight, and pleasure. I mean, sin has a pleasure aspect. Why is it so popular? What you don't count for is the misery on the other side of it. But if you're not a Christian, and I don't say this to be mean, but you have to reckon with the fact that you're a slave. It doesn't matter how much you paint those chains. You can paint them pretty blue and pretty pink, but they're still chains. Chains are chains. Whatever it is, it's slavery. Maybe it's not sex. Maybe it's not alcohol. Maybe it's not drugs. But if you're not a Christian, there are chains. There are shackles. It might be a more respectable bondage or slavery. It'll be different from the friends at school or your next door neighbor. But chains are chains. And you're under the control of them.
Amen.
I think to some degree, slavery controls what people do on the Lord's Day. How does the day get regulated if Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath? Is He Lord? Is He Lord? What's consuming all your energy and all your time? And what makes you excited and anxious? And then there's a tension here, isn't there? Because, I mean, if you're a man, you want to be a good hard worker. But a good thing can become a God thing. You want to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And you want to give yourself as a mother. That's great. That's wonderful. But a good thing can become a God thing. Your children can become idols. And you live out your dreams through them. Who's your master? Who's your master? And here's what you have to understand about the master of sin. It's a lot stronger than you. It's a lot stronger than you. And there's only one person who can break those chains. And that's another master. That's named Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard the story of Henry Box Brown? Nobody hears. I asked my wife this morning, gee, I didn't know that. I read it, honey, it's true. It's about a 200-pound black slave who wanted to be free. And he got a friend to put him in a box, a crate. It was 3 feet, 1 inch long, 2 feet wide. He was cramped in suffocating darkness for 350-mile shipment from where he was to Philadelphia, where there was the office of an abolitionist. He was in that box for 27 hours by railroad, steam wagon, and wagon. When he got out, he was free. And that news encouraged thousands of slaves to seek freedom. Well, Jesus didn't go in a wooden crate, but he did go on a wooden cross. And he was nailed there, nailed to set you free. He's the only one who can set you free. Your mom, your dad can't. Your best friends can't. The priest can't. The pastors can't. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. He went to a cross. He was nailed on that cross to purchase freedom. Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. That's the paradox of the Christian life. You're a slave, but you're also free. No one more enslaved than the Christian, and no one more free than the Christian. What an incentive to become a child of God, because I want to be free. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for its truth, for its relevance to our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the great truth of the gospel. And we do pray, Lord, that you would impress it upon our hearts, even those of us who've heard it 1,000 times over. May we never lose sight of this amazing grace story. May we never lose sight of our Savior, never lose sight of His cross and His empty tomb. And may we never lose sight, Lord, of all that we have and all that we are because of Him. And help us, Lord, to live in light of what He's done for us and to live and enjoy this wonderful freedom found in Jesus Christ. And help us to be obedient, willing servants and slaves. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.